Salvation is accomplished by means of the gospel, a message that is heard and to which men hearken. In 2 Thessalonians 1:13 and 14, Paul accounts for the salvation of the Thessalonians in the following words: "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved in the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If God has chosen to save men by means of believing the truth, then hearkening to that truth is of critical importance. For the truth cannot be believed unless men hearken to it, heed it, and give their attention to it. Where there is a religious environment in which the truth of God is not being delivered, it is not even possible for salvation to be implemented. If men choose to divert the attention of their peers to this world, interpersonal relationships, and other such things, they do so at the expense of men being saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The indwelling Christ is preceded by the individual keeping of his word. By indwelling, I mean Jesus taking up permanent residence in a person, of living in them. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Does anyone imagine that there is such a thing as a person who loves Jesus yet does not keep or maintain his word? Also, is there a person who is so naive as to imagine that the love of God is unconditional, when Jesus categorically states here that his Father loving men is conditioned upon them loving Jesus and keeping his word? The words of Jesus throw down such imaginations, confirming that he is the one to whom the real people of God hearken, just as Moses said. He states unequivocally that if a person loves him, he will keep his words. That is, his words will be cherished, hidden in the heart, and become a matter of meditation and contemplation. Keeping Christ's words involves considering, pondering, reflecting, thinking upon, and cogitating. It reveals a preference for Christ's words, a love for it, and a fervent desire to comprehend it. And what will be the outcome of such a keeping of Christ's word? Jesus cites three things. First, my Father will love him. Certainly that is a conditional love, limited, qualified, restricted, and contingent upon the specific circumstance, namely loving Jesus and keeping or retaining his words. Jesus further declared that the person loving him would keep his words. That is, such a person will not forget them, but will hide them in his heart, that he might not sin against the Lord. Second, both the Father and Son will come to the individual. That is, focus upon the one who loves Christ, reciprocating with their presence and favor. Admittedly, this is a staggering consideration that challenges the human intellect. Nevertheless, it must be pondered, for Jesus said it is in order for us to think upon it. Think of the Father and Son coming to you. Think of how their presence exposes the individual to the all-seeing eye of the Lord. Ponder how both the Father and Son love righteousness and hate iniquity. When they come to you, they will come with all of their unchanging attributes, and none of them will be compromised. Of course, they will not come into anyone who is at fundamental variance with them, and they will not fail to come into anyone who is a humble and contrite spirit and yearns for their presence. That is the point of Jesus' words. Third, both the Father and the Son will make their abode in the person, taking up residence within. This speaks of permanence, making the individual their home. Contrary to the thinking of some, the real issue is not you receiving Christ, but the Father and Son coming to dwell within you. This is of such critical importance that salvation makes provision for us to be capable of having deity dwell within us. Therefore, in Ephesians 3:16 and 17, Paul prayed for those in Christ, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is, salvation is calculated to cause this to happen wherever the Spirit is not quenched or grieved. Those who do not hearken to Jesus will not be accepted by God and will be held in strict account for their failure to give heed to his words. The prophecy of Moses is very precise on this matter. Deuteronomy 18:19 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." In Acts 3:23, Peter refers to this prophecy. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he gives this unvarnished meaning. "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." It is not possible that this word is overstated. It means precisely what it says, and those who have an insatiable appetite for the word of Christ are glad to hear it. For those who are not noted for listening to Jesus, this is indeed a fearful word. It is difficult to conceive of anything being more serious than refusing to listen to the one through whom God is speaking to us in these last days. However, when men listen to another Jesus, they fall into this class of people, whosoever will not listen to my words when he shall speak in my name. It seems to me that this requires no further explanation. For God to receive those who have listened to another Jesus would be nothing less than a repudiation of his own Son, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his mediation of the new covenant, and his intercession for the saints. In such a case, all of those benefits would actually be received from another Jesus who was nothing more than an impostor. Either that or Jesus would administer the benefits through a pretender, which thought is utterly preposterous. Permit me to introduce you to Jesus, a speaking Jesus, a Jesus who says things declaring the truth in words. In the Gospels, there are a number of phrases that refer to Jesus speaking or saying something. The words, I say unto you, or I say unto thee, occur 135 times. The words, Jesus said, occurs 65 times. The words, Jesus answered, are found 64 times. The expression, he answered, is found 40 times, and the words he said occur 227 times. That's 531 references to Jesus speaking. Some of the texts are rather lengthy, and all of them are important. Are you familiar with them? Everyone listens to someone. There is a God-created capacity and driving compulsion within man to hear, hearken, and give heart and mind to someone, to hearken to something or someone outside of himself. Some hear what the musicians are playing. Others give ear to what the philosophers are saying. Others give heed to what the moneymakers are saying. Still others listen to what the religious merchants are saying. But no matter who they choose to hear, they will find themselves unable to receive everything that is said. Those who choose to listen to certain musicians or singers will find some song, some expression that they do not prefer. They generally have their favorites. The person who follows the philosopher will find some point on which he does not agree or that he does not prefer to embrace. God has arranged things in this world, so thorough satisfaction can only be found in the one through whom God himself is speaking. I understand that only sensitive souls recognize this reality, but it does exist whether men realize it or not. By way of comparison, in Jesus there are no disappointments, no dissatisfaction, and no frustration. The only people who are not satisfied with Jesus are the ones who do not know him. Now let me give some examples of the necessity of hearkening to Jesus. The Gospels contain some salient examples of the necessity of hearkening to his words. A few examples will suffice to show how important it is to do what Jesus says. Christ's first miracle took place at a wedding feast. When he was informed by his mother that they have no wine, Jesus first made known that his agenda did not involve meeting the needs of weddings and the likes. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Mary did not press the issue, but simply told the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do. In a marvelous display of compassion and in the initial display of glory, Jesus issued the command, Fill the water pots, draw out and bear unto the governor of the feast. You already know the account, as found in John 2:7, how that the servants filled 6 stone water pots, each one holding 20 to 30 gallons. When the servants had filled the water pots according to his word, they drew out from those pots and carried the substance to the governor of the feast, as Jesus said. The governor marveled at the excellent quality of that wine, which was produced by Jesus from ordinary water. Is there any person of sound mind who believes this would have happened if the servants did not fill the water pots? Would it have taken place if they had not taken a sampling to the governor of the feast? The answer is too obvious to press the matter. Yet there are a myriad of souls who do not listen to Jesus, yet expect the benefits that come from him to be found in their lives. On another occasion, Jesus was in a local synagogue and confronted a man with a withered hand. After some dialogue with the skeptics and hard-hearted legalists in the synagogue, Jesus commanded the man, Stretch forth thine hand! Matthew 12:13. The man responded by stretching forth his withered hand, and it was restored whole like as the other. Is it possible that this man could have been healed without stretching forth his hand? If he reasoned that this was too difficult to do, would Jesus have healed him anyway? Who does not know the answer? And yet there are people within the professing church who have all manners of spiritual debilities, wondering why they remain, even though they've never responded obediently to the word of the King. On another occasion, Jesus was called to the home of his friend Lazarus. It was reported that Lazarus was sick and was apparently very serious. Seeking to manifest the glory of God, Jesus remained where he was until Lazarus actually died. He then took his disciples and went to Bethany. After confronting unbelief in Martha, Mary, and the lamenting crowd that had gathered, Jesus stood before the tomb and commanded the stone to be rolled from its entrance. After confronting another expression of unbelief, Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth!" John 11:43. Lazarus did indeed come out of the tomb, even though he was still bound hand and foot with grave clothes and his face bound about with a napkin. But what if Lazarus had refused to come forth when he was commanded? Or is there someone who thinks Lazarus was not involved at all, that the word of Jesus really demanded no response at all? Was it any more difficult for Lazarus to come out of the tomb than for the man with a withered hand to stretch it out? There are people who have heard the voice of Jesus summoning them to leave the realm of the dead, but they've refused to do so. Do you really think they'll receive the blessing of newness of life anyway? Let me again remind you of the prophecy with which I am dealing, a prophecy of the real Jesus. Speaking of the Savior, God said He Himself would raise up a prophet from among and for the people. He would give the prophet something to say, and the people, the real people, would hearken to him. All who did not hearken to him would be accountable to God for their failure to do so. Peter expounded that accountability with words that leave no question as to their meaning. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hearken to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." That's Acts 3:22-23. I have not then given you a private interpretation of the prophecy of Moses. Peter confirms that the real people of God will give heed to Jesus in all things. Those who choose not to do this, whatever their reason, will lose all identity with the people of God. They will be destroyed from among the people. I do not want to leave this matter in the domain of philosophy. It is my desire to put the text to the test in our hearts and minds. I bid you to thrust from your mind any notion that God accepts you because of any good deeds you may have done. Put away from you any thought that you have been received because you know what the Bible says or may have even studied it to some significant degree. Do not imagine for a moment that God receives you because you belong to the right church, a good church, or a thriving church. Resist any temptation to think that you are welcome in heaven because you're trying hard to do the right thing. Your standing with God depends solely upon your response to the real Jesus. If God has received Jesus into His presence without any reservation, how is it possible for Him to receive you if you do have some reservations? Now, dear listener, think on these things.